It is lovely to be with you and to open up God's word with you. If you have a Bible, do please open it at what was just read, Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Now, if I'm correct, I'm with you again next week. And next week is, if I'm correct, it's one of those Sundays where the passage, you can't do any other passage other than the passage that Sunday sets for you. So next Sunday is Palm Sunday. So next Sunday we'll be looking at the triumphal entry. And so I was thinking and praying about what to do today. Do we just do something random? Or do we perhaps join Jesus on the journey to Jerusalem? How's that for alliteration? And that's what I've settled on. What we're going to do is look at this passage, which comes, for those who were able to read ahead, it comes just before the triumphal entry in Mark's Gospel. The triumphal entry is in all four Gospels, so I had four to choose from, and we're going to look at this rather interesting little passage that comes before that Mark records. So at the beginning we have that Jesus is on the road, he's going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus begins this journey in Capernaum, right at the very top. And he travels down through Galilee, he comes down the side of Samaria into Jericho, and then eventually he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. So this is a very set journey that he is on, and he is going on this journey for a reason. And our Lord knows the reason. The disciples don't, but Jesus does. And we read at the very beginning, verse 32 of chapter 10, they were going on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. So he has separated himself from them. And they were amazed. And those that followed were a little bit afraid, actually. I find this incredibly interesting as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ on this journey, as we begin, if you like, as strangers just kind of joining in, the picture that we see right at the very beginning is that there is a great crowd and the disciples following Jesus, but Jesus is ahead by himself, with his own thoughts set on what he is about to go to. Luke tells us in his gospel that when he is on this journey, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. There's a very strong sense in which he has this steely determination. I must go now to Jerusalem. To the point where those looking on are amazed and afraid at his determination. And so that's where we pick it up. Jesus, he knows why he's going, and he begins to tell his disciples. He tries to prepare them. This is the third time that this has happened, but he draws the disciples to him and he says to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen, didn't he? That he has this determination, this resolve, but there's also this solemnness. We can't help but cast our minds forward to Gethsemane, where he's in anguish at what's going to happen and he's sweating drops of blood. Well, he knew. This is no cosmic child abuse, as Richard Dawkins called it. The Lord Jesus Christ knew what was going to happen, and he willingly went to Jerusalem. I must go to Jerusalem. But he also knew, and he also tried to tell his disciples, that after 3 days, he will rise. Praise the Lord that he will rise. And we'll come to that. Well, you will. Well, I will, but in a different church. We'll come to that. And so he's told his disciples, this is what's going to happen. We must go to Jerusalem. He has this resolve, this steely determination. There is a point in which others are, they don't really know how to take Jesus at this point because he's separated himself from them and they are amazed and afraid. And then we read this account of James and John. You see, for the disciples going to Jerusalem, And the Saviour, the Messiah, coming into Jerusalem, this was a good thing for them. And in fact, there's an excitement building, as you read in the account in all four Gospels, there's this excitement building as Jesus gets closer to Jerusalem. Because this is it. The Messiah is coming to the capital. He's going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to defeat our enemies. This is it. In fact, Luke, in his Gospel, Luke chapter 19, he says, he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. There's this excitement. The king is coming into his kingdom, and it's going to be amazing. Of course, we know, having known the end of the story, that it doesn't quite work out as they plan, and Jesus has tried to prepare them, but the disciples, they're excited, and actually it reaches fever pitch in chapter 11 with the triumphal entry, this this celebration that Jesus has come into Jerusalem. And James and John, they obviously don't read the signs that Jesus isn't quite in a joyful mood, and they see this as their opportunity now to maybe put in a pitch for a position of power. You know, when it all is done, we might not get another chance to speak to you now, Jesus, before it all happens and it all kicks off. You know, we're here, we're ready to fight for you. And when it's all done, can we sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand? What they're asking for is a position of power, a position of status. They want authority. They want to be rulers in the glory of the Messiah. You see, they just don't understand, do they? They don't understand what the Messiah coming into Jerusalem will mean. And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And if there was ever a sign that they had no idea what they were talking about, they say to Jesus, "We are able." I wonder if they regretted those words when they saw what the cup was that Jesus had to drink. When they saw what this baptism was. "We are able, Lord." I think we can be too harsh on them. They're prepared to fight. They're willing to fight to the end for their master. And Jesus says to them, "You will drink my cup. You'll be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized. But I cannot promise that you'll sit on my right hand and my left hand." And then the other disciples, they're a bit annoyed, as I'm sure you can understand. They've made this attempt to kind of get status over even the other disciples, and so they're a bit annoyed. Perhaps they're a little bit annoyed that James and John got there first and asked the question before they could. And Jesus draws them all to him, his disciples, his 12 disciples, and he says to them these now very famous words. He's trying to show them that the kingdom of God is different to all other kingdoms. The kingdom of the Gentiles, the kingdom of the Romans, the kingdom you want me to overthrow, it is all about lording it over people. "But it shall not be so among you." This is what James and John have asked for. We want to lord it over people. We want to be in a position of power. And the other disciples, they perhaps wanted that position themselves, and so they're annoyed, and Jesus says, "It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great must be your servant, and whoever would be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." What a lesson! Yet I still don't think the disciples quite understood what Jesus was saying. So that's what we see in that first conversation. What happens in then this second conversation? Well, we read that they arrived at Jericho, verse 46. They didn't stop in Jericho. They didn't take in any of the sites of Jericho, because we just read that their visit to Jericho takes up 5 words. And they came to Jericho. And as they were leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. Now, I'd just like to stop here for 1 minute. I won't spend too long on this. But as I was comparing the different gospel records against each other, 3 of them mention different this miracle. Matthew and Mark mention that it happened as they were leaving Jericho, and Luke says it happens as he was approaching Jericho. And I just want to stop for a second, because in my job on the streets, I often get told the Bible is full of contradictions. And I always say, well, show me one. And I've never had anyone show me one. And here I am, reading and preparing, thinking, how can they all be right? Well, I'd like to just stop and just really just to tell you that it can be right. And that this is not a contradiction. I think it's important to do that, because as Christians living in a hostile world, we are told the Bible is false, the Bible is wrong, and here, from all, you know, how can they be right? Two of them saying it's as he's leaving, one saying as he's approaching. But it is right. Because Jericho is an incredible place, and it's only really true because it's Jericho. Jericho is one of the oldest towns in the world. They reckon people have been living in Jericho longer than any other town or city in the world. And Jericho was built, and we know that when Joshua led the people of Israel into Canaan, he overthrew it and rebuilt it, and it became part of Israel. And apparently it seems that Jericho is quite a vulnerable town, and has been overthrown a number of times. And when different armies would try and get into the area, Jericho was almost like your first stop. You're definitely going to overthrow Jericho. And so it's been built up and knocked down and built up and knocked down. And they reckon from archaeology, they can see 20 different groups of people living there. Building up, and then it gets knocked down, building up, knocked down. And then in the time of the Romans, it was gifted to Herod. We know Herod, don't we? We're familiar with the name Herod. And Herod actually died at Jericho. But what Herod did, because this town was almost pieced together so badly, he decided he'd build a new Jericho. And it's just right next to it. So you've got Canaanite Jericho, which is the old Jericho, the Jewish Jericho. And then right next to it, less than even half a mile away, there is the new Jericho. The Roman Jericho, the Herodian Jericho. And in between them is a pathway. And so, if Bartimaeus is sat on that path, then Jesus is both leaving Jericho and approaching Jericho. Isn't that amazing? And Matthew and Mark are writing to Jews, who would naturally think that Jericho is the Jewish Jericho, the old Jericho. And Luke is writing for Gentiles, people of the Roman world, and Jericho to them is the new Jericho. I thought that was amazing, incredible. I can't wait for someone to ask me about it in the open air. They're not going to, which is probably why I put it in this morning, just so I could pass on that knowledge. But I thought that was brilliant. So Jesus here, in many ways, he's left behind the old Jericho. He's walking towards the new Jericho. It's all just Jericho, but he is walking in all likelihood on this pathway between the two. And we read of this man, Bartimaeus. I feel sorry for Bartimaeus, forever known as blind Bartimaeus. I love the Grinch, and you're thinking, it's April, why are you talking about the Grinch? But I feel sorry for the Grinch, and also for Scrooge, because if you don't like Christmas, you're thrown at the name, oh, you're a Grinch, you are, you're a Scrooge. But what people do when they do that is they ignore the second half of the story. Because at the end of the story, the Grinch loves Christmas. And Scrooge loves Christmas. And here, the end of the story, Bartimaeus is no longer blind. But we just always call him blind Bartimaeus. Well, we are introduced to this man, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, Jesus! Son of David, have mercy on me. And he's, if you like, he's stamped down. Be quiet, Bartimaeus. He's about to come into his kingdom. The king is about to overthrow the Romans. He's about to bring up about all the prophecies together. He hasn't got time for you. We haven't got time for you. So why do you think he has, in all of his power and glory? Be quiet. Many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But Bartimaeus cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped. I think those words are incredible. Here's a man who has such a resolve to get to Jerusalem. He is not stopping for anything. He must get to Jerusalem. And then he stops. He stops for a blind man on the side of the road that everyone else has told to be quiet. Because it is for people such as Bartimaeus that Jesus is going to Jerusalem in the first place. And so he stops. He calls him to him. And he heals him. And we read that immediately, at the end of the passage, he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. He doesn't stop to take in the sights. It's unclear whether Bartimaeus was born blind or not. Here it says, "Let me recover my sight," but the Greek just means to receive sight. But isn't that amazing? If he is born blind, never seen anything before, he doesn't think, "Oh, I really wanted to see what a tree was. Or I really wanted to see the temple." Instead, he follows him on the way. Follows the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there we have, just before we get to next week's passage, we have these two rather strange, rather different conversations. But what I was drawn to as I was reading through and preparing was that in some ways, they're very similar. And I think that we can, if you like, put them together and learn lessons from them. And I think that the writer is deliberately trying to show that there is a lesson to be learned from these two. We have that Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. He knows where he's going. He knows why he's going. And then we have almost these two conversations that almost interrupt the passage, don't they? Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It would make sense to just then talk about how he entered Jerusalem in glory. And yet they interrupt the passage. And I think that Mark has done it deliberately. And at first glance, they perhaps seem to be rather random. And yet we read a number of similarities. In the writer, there is a literacy. He's drawn them together through the way he's written this. So we have James and John. And James and John are introduced to us as the sons of Zebedee, aren't they? Now, if you've been reading through the Gospel, you would know that they were the sons of Zebedee. It seems rather strange to throw this in at this point. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And then as we read on, we're introduced to Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus. I thought that was interesting. You know, this is the only man or woman, the only person that's healed by Jesus whose name we are given. At least, I couldn't find any others. We have Jairus' daughter, where we're given the name of the father, but not the name of the daughter who's healed. We know of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, where we know the son-in-law's name, but not the person that's healed. The only person within the Gospels whose name we know who is healed by Jesus is Bartimaeus. And yet we're given even more detail that he is the son of Timaeus. So we have the sons of Zebedee and the son of Timaeus. I think that Mark is deliberately trying to make us pull these two together, that he is drawing them together for some reason. And then the sons of Zebedee, they come to Jesus and they call him teacher. And when Bartimaeus gets to Jesus, he says to him, "Rabbi," that is, teacher. So we're introduced to them through their fathers, and we read that the first words both of them say to Jesus are teacher. Again, Mark is trying to draw them together, parallel them. But notice as well the wording that Jesus says to them. To the sons of Zebedee, he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And to Bartimaeus, he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Do we see the similarities? That Mark is drawing these together to help us see that there is, in some ways, that these are very similar. In order that we can then see the contrast and learn from the differences, I believe. Because the differences here are staggering. So let's just consider briefly the sons of Zebedee. How do they approach Jesus? Well, they approach him in a rather strange way. They're his friends, so they can just walk up to him. But they come in many ways with a lack of respect and a lack of reverence. So Jesus has separated himself from them. He's gone ahead. He is, in many ways, he is trying to show them that now is not the time. And these two men, they waltz up to Jesus. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. We were talking to our next door neighbours a couple of weeks ago, and they've got a 5-year-old son and a 2-year-old daughter, and she was telling us the story of that day. Their son woke up and said, "Mum, today I'm going to set you a challenge, and you have to say yes to everything I ask you. First thing she said to him was, "No, that's not going to happen." But it reminded me of this. Isn't it funny? Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. If only. Jesus, I'd really like a new house. I'd really like a Ferrari. I'd really like Liverpool to win the league. Is that the way we approach Jesus? Without respect, to just waltz up to him, "Jesus, teacher, do for us whatever we ask." And Jesus has more grace than I do, if someone was to say that to me, and he just says, "What do you want me to do for you?" So they come up to him, if you like, without any respect. There's nothing hindering them, other than perhaps the mood. And they come without respect to ask for whatever they want. And what do they want? Well, they want power. They want status. They want to be recognized. They want selfish ambition. They come with greedy hearts. "We want to sit on your right hand and on your left hand in your glory." That when people look to the glorious King of Jerusalem, next to him, they will see us. And the response they're given by Jesus is perhaps not the response they were expecting. And he promises them that they will suffer with him. Obviously not suffering to the same length. They will not take upon themselves the punishment of God. They will not receive the wrath of God for sin. But they will suffer. Jesus says that he will be condemned to death and delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked. He will be spat upon, flogged and killed. And in many ways, Jesus here is promising these disciples, "You will be mocked and spat upon, flogged, and even killed." But he cannot promise what he cannot promise. And he does not promise them power or status. And instead, he draws all the disciples to himself and teaches them this great lesson of humility. They come with pride, and Jesus says, "We need humility. Because even I, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve." The Son of Man here, the phrase "Son of Man," it's a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees in his vision a Son of Man who is given all power in heaven and on earth. So here's these men, the sons of Zebedee, that want power and status, and Jesus says, "Even the Son of Man, the one who has all power, all authority, even he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom." What a lesson. And then we see then the contrast. So that's what we see as we look at the sons of Zebedee. But what do we see as we look at the son of Timaeus? Well, it's the exact opposite, isn't it? That they are unhindered, and here is a man who is hindered. That he cannot come to Jesus. But he does not allow that to stop him. And we read that he cries out all the more. He's desperate. And the way that he cries out to Jesus is one of respect. "Son of David, have mercy on me." He knows he doesn't deserve to speak to Jesus. As these people are saying, Jesus wants nothing to do with you, he completely understands. Why would Jesus want anything to do with me? But he's desperate. Son of David, have mercy on me. And here we see an incredible difference. These disciples could not see the glory of God. They could not see who Jesus was. But this man, who could not see physically, could see spiritually. Son of David. That is a phrase that is so packed with meaning. It's full of prophecy. Son of David, the one who was promised to come into the world and to save us. The one who was promised to come and make us right with God. Have mercy on me. He comes full of respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes determined. And then, when the incredible happened and the man who he is calling now calls for him, he comes quickly, he lays aside everything, he throws away his cloak, he sprang up, came to Jesus. It must have been a sight, mustn't it? A man who cannot see, coming with such haste. I wonder if anyone would helped him. Because they hadn't helped him up to this point, had they? Why would they help him now? And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, what do you want me to do for you? And even now, again, we see the respect he has for Jesus. You see, the others just called him teacher. The Greek word is didaskale, which comes from the Greek word didasko, which means to teach. So it's just a standard teacher, as you and I have teachers. But he calls him rabbi, which is a spiritual teacher. It's a different kind of teacher. So even here we see the respect he holds compared to these other two disciples. And he asks for his sight. Doesn't ask for power or status. He just asks for something that he needs. Let me recover my sight. I want to see Jesus. He doesn't even really ask to be forgiven. He knows who Jesus is. He knows why he's heading to Jerusalem. He doesn't ask to go to heaven. He doesn't ask for anything like that. He just wants to recover his sight. And he believes that Jesus has the power to do it. And Jesus says to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. What a difference in the response of the Lord Jesus Christ. As these disciples waltz up to him, as they come in their pride, as they come with their greedy request, Jesus in many ways cuts them down. But when this man comes with a reverence, as he comes with his humility, the Lord answers his request. And we read that he recovers his sight, and blind Bartimaeus is no longer blind. So what do we learn from that then, as we close? Well, I think it's, in some ways, there's the kind of inner man within us that kind of says, well, we're not like the disciples, are we? You know, I speak to people on the streets and they say, well, I don't believe in God because when I needed him, he wasn't there for me. When I prayed and asked that he would do something for me. When I wanted that promotion. When I wanted somebody to stay alive who was on death's door. He didn't answer me. He didn't give me what I wanted. And maybe we're guilty of kind of looking at these disciples and saying, well, it applies to them. That they need to humble themselves before God. But actually, I was greatly challenged by this. Because I can be like these two disciples. And I can come before the Lord with a lack of respect and reverence. With a familiarity. And I can perhaps just say, Lord, just please help me. Give me what I need. Give me what I want. when I'm mocked and laughed at. Jesus, I don't want to receive that mockery. And yet, what does he say? That we should be servant of all. The lesson that we're learning here is one of humility, as well as one of coming before the Lord. In the Lord's Prayer, Christ teaches us, only hallowed be your name. How often do we hallow the name of the Lord when we come before him in prayer? Or do we just skip that part, the first bits, and come to the give us this day our daily bread? I think we're guilty of it. And I don't want to labour it, partly because time's raced ahead of me, but also because I think that the Holy Spirit would do a far better job as we think about this. How do we approach the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we approach God in our prayers? Do we come with an arrogance? Do we come with pride? Do we come with selfish ambitions? Or do we come with Bartimaeus, who cries out in humility and desires the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? So that's perhaps the first lesson that we see. How do we come before Christ? How do we come before God in prayer? And we see also this lesson of humility. There's this pause, isn't there, in the middle. We see these two conversations, and then the bit in the middle, which we read of how the Lord Jesus came not to be served but to serve. And that is a lesson to us, that we are to be servants, that the Gentiles lord it over everybody. We see that in our own world, in our own country, as well as in places like Russia. But it should not be so among you. Jesus here is talking to disciples. He's not talking to non-disciples. He's not talking to people that aren't Christians. He's talking to you and I, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says on there, doesn't it? No, I've got the wrong verse. Never mind. But it says that we should love one another. And that's how we know that God is real. It is that the love that the disciples have one for another. And so we are to be servants. We are to love one another with the love that Christ had. Not seeking to serve. Not seeking to be served, rather. But to serve. And I think there's also here another lesson that we can take heart from. Okay, they're the more challenging ones, if you like. They're the ones which we don't really like to think about. But there's an encouraging thing that we can take from this as well. As we approach Easter, we can see that the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew everything. I love the detail he goes into. That he will be handed over, that the chief priests and the scribes, they will take him. The Jews will take him. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles. The Gentiles then, they will kill him? No, far more than that. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. Jesus knew everything. And he knew that he would rise again from the dead. And I think that there's a lesson here, an encouragement here, that the Lord Jesus Christ knows. He knows. In the uncertainty of life, both on a global scale and in our own lives, he knows. And as we come before him in our prayers with reverence, seeking his glory and his will to be done, we're to remember that he knows. And we read throughout scripture that he works things together for our good. So we're to have a trust in him. That's a great comfort to me, to know that Jesus knows what happens to him, but also what happens to me as I go on the journey as well. And then we see at this great verse that Jesus would give his life as a ransom for many. He knows not only what will happen to him, but why it will happen. And so here, as I close, there is a challenge to any who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come up to Easter, what is it that you think of Easter? What is Easter all about? I found that the world likes to celebrate Christmas, but they don't like to celebrate Easter quite so much. Not unless it involves chocolate. But what is Easter all about? Well, it is a time when Jesus, knowing what was before him, set his face to Jerusalem, and he went, and he was condemned to death, handed over to the Romans. He was mocked, spat upon, beaten, killed, as a ransom for many. Hollywood makes out that a ransom is only just if someone has been kidnapped, it's the price that you pay to get them back. But actually, a ransom can be so much more. And part of what a ransom is if someone has a debt that they cannot pay, somebody will pay the ransom, a bit like a bail, where you pay to get them out. And Jesus here is saying he is going to give his life as a ransom for those who have a debt that they cannot pay. That you and I, we have sinned before God. We have come before God with this arrogance. We've tried, if you like, to have a position of power and status alongside him on the throne of heaven and earth. And Jesus says, I will go through all of this as a ransom for many. That if we put our hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death, he defeated sin and death. So if we put our trust in him, then he promises eternal life. Because the story ends 3 days later, where he rises again from the dead. And so Jesus, as a risen man, can offer you eternal life today. So we're building up to the triumphal entry, and I was struck by the parallels in this passage, and we see the lessons. We're not to be like the sons of Zebedee. Instead, we are to be like the son of Timaeus. And we are to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of David. Put our hope and trust in him. Depend on him. Lean on him. And want his glory to be here on the earth. Let's pray together. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for all that it teaches us. We thank you that it is without error, that there are no contradictions in the Bible. And Father, we thank you for this passage that we have had before us, for these lessons that we can learn. And we're sorry for the times that we have been, as James and John are, that we come before you selfishly. We come before you without that reverence, without respecting that we are coming before you, the true and living God. Father, we thank you that we have a Savior. We thank you that we have one who can forgive us when we do wrong. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he willingly went to Jerusalem. That he willingly gave his life as a ransom for many. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. That as we go away from this place, we would go knowing that there is nothing we can do to get us right with you. And that we are, as this blind beggar was, in need of you, and in many ways not deserving your mercy. But Father, we thank you that you are a God of mercy, and we pray that we would have a humility, that we would be servants of all, and that we would rest and depend on you and take comfort from knowing that you do all things according to your will. So Father, we thank you, and we pray that you would be with us as we go, that the grace, love, and fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would rest upon each of us. Amen.